If you have your Bibles, open them with me this morning to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. We're going to begin reading in a moment in verse 63. Luke, chapter 22, verse 63. There have been a lot of famous trials over the years. Historians think about the trial of Socrates that resulted in his execution. Some of you growing up studied about the Salem witch trials. After World War II in Nuremberg, Germany, you had the Nuremberg war trials. This morning, I want us to look at the most important trial in all of human history, the trial of Jesus Christ. This morning, we are returning to our study of the Gospel of Luke, and when we come to this passage, Jesus has already been betrayed by Judas, betrayed by a kiss. Jesus has been arrested. Jesus has seen his disciples flee. Peter stayed and followed at a distance, but then he denied even knowing our Lord three times. And then starting in verse 63, we have Luke's account of Jesus' trial. There were really three parts to the trial of Jesus Christ. First, he was judged by the high priest, Annas and Caiaphas. That is recorded for us in the Gospel of John. Next, he was tried before the Sanhedrin. Finally, he was tried by the Romans. In Luke's account, he takes us straight to the second part of that trial. He realizes he is aware of Jesus being tried before the high priest. He references Jesus at the high priest's home, but he's going to focus on this second part of the trial where Jesus stands before the Sanhedrin, which was kind of like the Supreme Court in their day and time. Now, many times when we read this story, we kind of skip over this part. We don't tend to emphasize this part, but this morning I want you to see why this is so significant. And I want you to notice two things that happened to Jesus during his trial, why those two things matter, and in both cases we're going to see how those things apply to our lives today. So first, let's read our passage. Look with me in Luke 22, verse 63. The men who were holding Jesus started mocking and beating him. After blindfolding him, they kept asking, "Prophesy, who hit you?" And they were saying many other blasphemous things against him. When daylight came, the elders of the people, both the chief priest and the scribes, convened and brought him before their Sanhedrin. They said, "If you are the Messiah, tell us." But he said to them, "If I do tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." They all asked, "Are you then the Son of God?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." "Why do we need any more testimony?" they said, "since we've heard it ourselves from his mouth." Now, two things we see happening to our Lord during this trial. The first thing I want you to notice is the humiliation Jesus suffered. I want you to notice the humiliation Jesus suffered. Verse 63 says that the guards were mocking him and beating him. We are told more details in the other gospel accounts. We are told how they punched him with their fist. We are told how they slapped him. We are told how they spit upon him. In fact, it's exactly as Jesus said it would happen. You remember back in Luke chapter 18, Jesus said that he would be betrayed and arrested. And when that happened, he said he would be mocked and insulted and spit upon. Think about it. The very spit that was in their mouths had already been prophesied by the Son of God. But notice what they did in verse 64. They blindfolded him, and as they're hitting him, they're saying, okay, you're a prophet, aren't you? Why don't you tell us who hit you this time? And someone would just rear back and let him have it. And there was silence. Then someone else would come up. Hey, how about this time? And someone else would hit him. Who was that? Who was that that just hit you this time? You know, sometimes there's this mob mentality that kind of takes over. You know what I mean? You see times where people get together and do things even more cruel than they would do on their own. And I believe that's a little bit of what you see happening here. Well, here's the interesting thing. Jesus actually could have done what they were asking him to do. But let me ask you, what if he had? What if Jesus had named the very men who were striking him while he was blindfolded? What if Jesus not only told them their names, but told them every single detail about their lives? Would it have mattered? Would it have changed anything? Not one bit. You see, they didn't want evidence. They just didn't want to be ruled by a Jew from Nazareth. Now, folks, don't forget what is happening here. All of this, in these first three verses, this is all Jesus taking upon himself what we deserve. It's not just about the guards. It's also about us. It's as if our fist were striking him and our hands were slapping him. It's as if our spit was landing upon him. This is our sin and everything that comes with it. What comes with sin? Well, sin brings rejection. Therefore, Jesus was rejected. Sin brings betrayal. Therefore, yes, it was necessary that Jesus was betrayed. Sin brings shame. Therefore, Jesus was treated shamefully. Sin brings humiliation. Therefore, Jesus was humiliated. All of this is what we deserved. So all of this is what Jesus got. And that includes every single insult that was hurled upon him. I don't know about you, but when I was a child, I was taught that saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but what? Any of you actually believe that? No, me neither. In fact, insults can hurt a lot more than punches, especially when they come from someone that you love. I mean, if I'm out there on the street and some stranger insults me, I couldn't care less. I'm not going to remember it. I'm not going to lose any sleep over it. If, on the other hand, someone I care about, someone I love, someone whose opinion matters to me, if they insult me, you better believe it's going to hurt. So as we are reading this, please don't think for one minute that it didn't hurt Jesus. It hurt him like crazy. It hurt him because he actually cared for them. We know he cared for them because he prayed for them. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Yes, it hurt. So what did Jesus do in response to that hurt? Well, 1 Peter 2:23 says this. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he was suffering, he did not threaten, but entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He did not revile in return. He did not respond to their insults. He took it, and he trusted his Father with the results. He trusted his Father to deal with them accordingly. Now, folks, the application here could not be more obvious. If this is how Jesus responded to those who insulted him, then that means this is how we are to respond to those who insult us. Doesn't that go against our nature? It goes against mine. I mean, how many of you have been insulted? Like all of us, right? And when that happened, what did you want to do? Did you not want to insult them right back? I mean, we have that urge. And for some of us, it's really strong because if snark is a spiritual gift, brother, I've got it. Now, you want to insult them back. That's how the world operates. But brothers, sisters, that is not how we operate. Once again, 1 Peter 4:14 says, if you are ridiculed for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. It's interesting, that word if that Peter uses in verse 14. In the Greek, that word if assumes that the statement is true. If you are ridiculed, and you will be ridiculed. It reminds me of my high school days. And I could remember in high school how I always carried my Bible with me to every class. And I would sit down at my desk, and right there beside my literature book or my biology book, I always had my Bible right there on my desk. And it didn't take long for people to notice. Before long, I acquired a nickname. You want to know what my high school nickname was? They called me Monk. They called me other things, but I can't mention those names in this sermon. But they called me Monk. That was my nickname. Well, folks, if you are walking with Christ, Peter said, you are going to be ridiculed. You're going to be ridiculed because if they are insulting you on account of Christ, that means the Spirit of glory and of God rest on you. There must be something glorious about you, Peter said. And when that happens, this is what you do. He said, you count yourself blessed. You rejoice. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, Matthew 5:11, you are blessed when they insult and persecute you and falsely say every kind of evil against you because of me. Be glad and rejoice, because your reward is great in heaven, for that is how they persecuted the prophets who were before you. What do you do when they insult you? What do you do when they call you names? You rejoice. You rejoice because you're in good company. You rejoice because Jesus said God has a reward waiting for you in heaven. So listen to me very carefully. Christian brother, Christian sister, you need to learn how to take a punch. I meet so many Christians who struggle with this. So many Christians who were so easily offended. So many Christians who, upon receiving the first slight, the first comment, the first name, and their immediate response is to just come out with guns ablazing. There are so many Christians that I see today, and their attitude is basically, I'm not going to let anyone treat me like that. I don't have to put up with that. You better be careful, because what you're really saying is, I'm better than Jesus. He had to put up with that, but I don't. Oh, be careful, my Christian brother. Be careful, my Christian sister. Because the servant is not greater than his master. And when someone insults you, whether it's to your face, whether it's over the phone, whether it's on social media, you don't have to respond. And whatever insults you endure, folks, that is nothing compared to the insults and the ridicule and the reviling that Jesus received for your sins and for mine. We see the humiliation that Jesus suffered. But then there's a second thing I want you to notice. We also see the injustice Jesus experienced. We see the absolute injustice that Jesus experienced. Boy, we see so much injustice in our world today. We see it in government. We see it in businesses. We see it in our schools. We see it in our agencies. We see it all over the place. Well, look at the injustice that Jesus experienced. Look at verse 66. When daylight came, the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the scribes, convened and brought him before their Sanhedrin. Now, I want you to notice three words that you might be tempted to just kind of skip over as you're reading this story. When daylight came. Let me tell you why those three words are actually important to our story. Everything about Jesus' trial was absolutely illegal. And over again, we see that those who put Jesus on trial were breaking the law when they did so. For example, it was unlawful to put a man on trial at night. But Jesus was arrested between 1 a.m. and 2 a.m. and then his trial before the high priest, Annas and Caiaphas, took place while it was still dark. So notice what they're doing. They realize that what they just did was against the law. So they basically said, you know what we're going to do? We'll just wait for the sun to rise, and then we'll gather everybody back together, and we'll just go through the motions of doing it all over again, and that will make it right. As if somehow the position of the sun in the sky could take that which was evil and then somehow turn it into something that is good. Even they knew better than that. They knew better than that. You know what they're doing? They're covering their tracks. How many of you know you don't have to cover your tracks when you're doing what's right? You only have to cover your tracks when you know you're doing something wrong. Not only were they doing something wrong, they knew they were doing something wrong. You know what else they did wrong? The law stated that no trial was to be held at a private residence. Jesus was tried in the home of the high priest. The law stated that the defendant was entitled to a defense, just like today, but no defense was given to our Lord. The law stated that no trial could take place on a feast day, but Jesus was tried during Passover. The law stated that no verdict could be issued on the same day as the trial. You had a trial, and then you had to get a good night's sleep, sleep on it, think it over, then come back and give a verdict. But in this case, he was tried and convicted immediately. Folks, the trial of Jesus took place in such a way that those who participated knew beyond any doubt that they were breaking the law, and they were doing it over and over again, blatantly. Ladies and gentlemen, they were not confused. This wasn't a case of them having good intentions. No, what they were doing was evil, and they knew it. Just imagine what the response would be if something like this were to happen today. I mean, imagine someone is arrested after midnight, and shortly after they're arrested, they're put on trial, and it's a capital case. These days, you see a defendant when he's on trial. You see him on TV. They put a suit and tie on him. They dress him up real nice. Imagine the defendant comes in, and he's bloodied. He's got bruises all over his body, maybe black eyes from the treatment that he just received. Now imagine a trial that lasts not weeks or days, but just hours. And now imagine a sentence being carried out basically immediately. If that were to happen today, can you imagine the outrage that there would be in our society. Can you imagine if that happened just one time to one person, how people would be protesting in the streets, and they would be angry, and the judge would be disbarred, and both parties would decry it. Listen to what one expert said about Jesus' trial. He said, quote, "The trial of Jesus Christ represents the darkest day in the history of jurisprudence. The man that was tried, convicted, and sentenced to death was the only perfect and completely innocent person who ever lived. Yet, he was declared guilty of crimes he never committed. He was sentenced to the most painful form of capital punishment ever devised." We see the illegality of this. It becomes more and more evident as we look at the details of this trial. It's morning, so now they bring him before the Sanhedrin. Look again at verse 67. They said, "If you are the Messiah, tell us." But he said to them, "If I do tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer." So they want to know, Jesus, are you the Messiah? Now, when we read this, we kind of want Jesus to immediately chime in and say, "Yes, of course I am." But that's not what Jesus does. Now, as we're going to see, there's a reason for that. But Jesus said, "You won't believe me if I tell you. And if I ask you questions, you're not going to answer me." Jesus knew that there was no argument that he could provide to them, and there was no evidence he could present to them that would change their minds, because their minds were already made up. Listen, they've already heard his sermons. They've even seen his miracles. They are even aware of how he raised Lazarus from the dead. And yet, they still refuse to believe. And I want you to remember something. Whether or not a person believes is always a matter of the heart. It's not just a matter of the head. It's a matter of the heart. Look at verse 69. "But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." I want you to notice what Jesus is doing here. Jesus, in verse 69, is pointing them back to the Word of God. And he really does this in two ways. First of all, he identifies himself as the Son of Man. 82 times we see that phrase, Son of Man. The overwhelming majority of the time, it's Jesus using that title to refer to himself. Well, where did Jesus get that? Well, it came from the book of Daniel. It came from the book of Daniel chapter 7. Now, we're not going to turn and read that passage this morning, but in that passage, the Messiah is referred to as the Son of Man. And not only is the Messiah referred to as the Son of Man, but he is given dominion and glory and a kingdom, an everlasting kingdom, we're told, that will never pass away. And we're told that people of all nations and all languages will worship him. Jesus uses that title for the Messiah, and he applies it to himself. So in that one statement, he refers to Daniel 7, but then I want you to notice what else he does. He says, "The Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of God." This is another reference to an Old Testament verse about the Messiah. This time, he's referencing Psalm 110, verse 1. It says, "This is the declaration of the Lord to my Lord. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." David refers to the Messiah as Lord. Jesus is saying, that verse also applies to me. Now, do you see what Jesus is doing here? Jesus is elevating what is the Messiah. Had you asked them, well, who or what is the Messiah? They would have told you, well, the Messiah. He's this human leader, this political leader, this military leader who's going to come along one day and he's going to help us overcome the Romans. And Jesus wants them to see, oh no, according to the word of God, the Messiah, the one that God promised, is so much bigger and he is so much more. And according to Jesus and according to the word of God, the Messiah will be divine. He is called Lord. He's at the right hand of the Father. He has dominion and glory and a kingdom and a throne that will endure forever. So look at their response to that in verse 70. They all asked, are you then the Son of God? Ladies and gentlemen, that question reveals that they perfectly understood what Jesus said in the verses before. They know exactly what he is claiming, that the Messiah will be the Son of God in human flesh, and he is that Messiah. So they ask, are you then the Son of God? Is that what you're claiming? And here is how Jesus responds. Again in verse 70, and he said to them, you say that I am. Why do we need any more testimony, they said, since we've heard it ourselves from his mouth? Jesus answered and said, you say that I am. That's an exact rendering of the Greek. Now, when we read that, we wonder, again, why did Jesus answer it that way? Why didn't he just say, yes? Why didn't he just say, I am? He said, you say that I am. I'll tell you what I think. I believe Jesus was emphasizing those first two words. You say, not only am I all of the above, not only am I the Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of God, but even you see it, and even you have said it. In other words, it's like Jesus is saying to them, you won't be able to claim ignorance when you stand before God. Your own words will convict you. They thought Jesus was on trial. Guess what? They were on trial as well. Read a story a couple years ago in the city of Casper, Wyoming. There was a man who robbed a shoe store with a knife and got away with one pair of tan hiking boots and $69 from the cash register. Well, that man, suspected of committing that robbery, was arrested, and there was no deal. It went to trial. And during the trial, the judge couldn't help but notice the footwear that that man was wearing on that particular day. He noticed that he was wearing hiking boots. He noticed he was wearing tan hiking boots. Surely, this man wouldn't be so stupid as to wear to his trial the very shoes he was accused of stealing. Yes, he would. Turns out those were the very shoes, and he was convicted and hopefully sent away barefoot. I tell you that because, you know, I've done some crazy things. Nothing that compares to that. And yet, one day, when the man or woman who rejects God's grace, when the man or woman who has rejected God's Son stands before him, every excuse they offer will be just as foolish. And like that man wearing his tan-colored hiking boots, at his own trial, we convict ourselves. A man's words and a man's life will prove that he could have been saved, but he just did not want God ruling over him. Let me remind you again, this isn't just about the high priest. This isn't just about the scribes. It's not just about the Pharisees. It's not just about the Sanhedrin. This is also about you and me. This is about all the injustice in the world being placed upon Jesus. Jesus is experiencing injustice because that is what sin brings, and that is what sin deserves. Now, once again, the applications here are very, very clear. We see how Jesus responded to injustice, and it tells us how we should respond to injustice as well. First, expect to endure injustice. The fact that Jesus had to endure such injustice from this world tells you something. If the Son of God was treated unjustly, you will be treated unjustly. If the Son of God was falsely accused, you will be falsely accused. If they lied about him, they will lie about you. If life wasn't always fair to Jesus, it's not going to be fair to you or to me. So when that happens, how do you respond? You trust God to do what is right. You don't have to take matters into your own hands. God knows what he's doing. Expect to endure injustice in this world, but then secondly, be willing to confront injustice. Be willing to confront injustice. The reason why we can have salvation and forgiveness and heaven and eternal life is because Jesus experienced injustice for us. So yes, we should strive for justice as much as we can. Yes, we should defend the innocent. Yes, we should speak for those who can't speak for themselves. Yes, we should stand for those who are persecuted. And we do all of that knowing that ultimately justice, real justice, will come when Jesus comes back and establishes it on this world one day.